The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. I am excited to be here with you guys on a beautiful Sunday morning. Beautiful because of the weather, also beautiful because it's Masters Sunday. I made sure to wear a golf polo. Not because I have any affiliation with the Masters, not because I'm playing golf today, just because I'm a big fan. I feel like as far as like culture goes, there's not a ton of things I get to be excited about anymore, and I feel like me watching golf and my wife taking a nap is all reasons to be excited. Like I said, I'm really pumped to be here with y'all. I think it's going to be a fun Sunday morning. If we have not met yet, my name is Austin McCallum. I'm the student ministry pastor here at Summit, actually at all of the Summit congregations. And then every once in a while, I just pop around and teach adults as well, as much as they'll let me. Right, Remington? As much as they'll let me. I was asked to continue our series through 2 Timothy. So if you want to go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 20 today. But before we start reading there, I just wanted to recap a little bit of where we've been. I believe Brian taught last week. Is that right? Brian Onken? Fantastic. Normally, I would go and listen to it. We weren't able to like get the message uploaded, so I'm not going to say anything that Brian said, but what I do know is that the text that you guys were in was essentially the beginning of chapter 2. And so just for some context of the letter and then where we've been in recent weeks, 2 Timothy is Paul writing from prison in Rome. He is awaiting execution by the hand of the Emperor Nero. He's essentially been imprisoned because of his faith, and Nero is using Christians as the scapegoat for all of the things that are going wrong in Rome at this time. As he's there and he's thinking about the end is being near, he writes this letter, which is the last letter that we know of that he's going to write to his dear friend Timothy, someone that he calls his child in the faith. And we have this letter as his last words, what he would say to one of his most dear friends in the world if he only had a few pages to write it on. And so obviously it's God's inspired word. Obviously it's authoritative to us, but I also think that the context of this letter gives it value. And then as he's been writing, as Paul's been writing to his child in the faith, Timothy, someone that he's raised up from a young man into a young church leader, some of the things that he's been addressing so far in the letter in the first two chapters is he's acknowledged not just who Timothy is in Christ, but also where his faith has come from, that he's a part of this lineage of faith that Paul wants to see him continue to pass on. He's acknowledged that he has these giftings that God has uniquely given him, and he wants him to fan into flame those giftings, to continue to use those giftings for the sake of the body, for the betterment of the body. He's told him, in this life, you're going to suffer. Like, if you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to join him in suffering, but in the suffering, you can draw on strength that comes from the grace of Jesus. And then also, in chapter 2, he's reminded him that we do all of those things because of the good news of the gospel. We do all of those things because of what Jesus has done for us. He told him just before this little break in chapter 2, this almost like a song. He says it's a trustworthy saying. He says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so Paul is instructing Timothy about things, encouraging him, hoping to support him, giving him advice as he is seemingly a little bit like all over the place as he's writing this last letter to Timothy. But what he makes sure to put at the forefront is, would you remember the gospel? And then as he's talking to Timothy, and he knows that Timothy is an elder in the church of Ephesus, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he also is telling Timothy, would you keep the gospel at the forefront of your congregation? The people that you're leading, it's not just important for you as a church leader to remember the gospel, but he says, remind them of these things, pointing back to that little trustworthy saying. And then he tells them, remind them of the gospel, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So last week, I believe you guys were in this section, verses 14 through 19, this section about what it means to be a worker for God, or an approved worker of God, and what Paul lays out as like a requirement for that is that you would rightly handle the word of truth. And immediately after he says that, he's going to give two examples of people that do not rightly handle the word of truth. I think I'm thankful that people don't do this anymore. Just call people out by name publicly in front of everybody. But I do think at times it would be funny, as long as it wasn't me. So Paul is telling Timothy, would you keep the gospel before this congregation? Would you charge them to be approved workers that handle God's word rightly, that hold truth high? And then what he says is that they are to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. It'll be a disease that spreads throughout the congregation. And this false teaching that they're spreading, these untruths that they're spreading, are going to be like a disease harming the people. And he points out two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, as negative examples of these things. He says that these men have indeed swerved from the truth. They have some incorrect views about the resurrection. They're upsetting the faith of others for the people that they're around. But then he ends this little section of verses 14 through 19 with a little note of hope, which is really cool. Verse 19, he says, but God's firm foundation, being the church, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. And he says, the Lord knows those who are his. And if your Bible has like little footnotes, it may have a note there to Numbers 16, where it says, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. So Paul is letting them know that he's thinking back to as far back, I guess, as he can think. He's thinking back to these scriptures that they would hold dear, and he's saying, God has always known who is his. He still knows who is his. Within this firm foundation of the church, God knows exactly who are his children. And then he says, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So there's this really cool thing that Paul is setting up in verse 19 that I don't know if I totally understand, but he's saying that there's the sovereignty of God at play in who becomes his child, but then there's also something that he's asking his people to participate in. God draws in the people that are his, as well as they have choices to put away iniquity. So verse 19, that's what Paul is telling them, and that leads us up to verse 20, where we're going to jump in today. I'll pray, and then we'll start. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your steadfast love across days, weeks, months, years, generations. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together as sons and daughters of yours and open up your word. And Lord, as we do, we hope to meet you here. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what it is you have for us today. And that as we leave this place, that we would be more like your son, Jesus, because of the truth that we've heard. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did any of you guys, in your house as you were growing up, and maybe you do right now, but have a set of china, like very nice plates and bowls? Yes? Did you ever use it? Do people use it? So it was there. Well, I didn't grow up with any china in my house. I don't know if we had fancy plate money. But we did have glasses, and then we just had plastic cups that we had brought home from like various stores and sporting events. This was more my speed when I was coming up. I never used the glasses. Actually, none of us ever used the glasses. We only ever used the plastic cups. When in this part of my life that I'm thinking of, it was actually very much just a bro's house. It was me, my older brother, and my dad, which maybe that explains why we didn't have nice things. But so we had glasses that collected dust in our cabinets, and then we had plastic cups, and essentially we would just always have, like, I think my dad would always have like Crystal Light in a pitcher, and then we would just reuse the same plastic cups every day. I would be ashamed to know how many times those were washed. But I think about the glasses as like, if we ever did have company, if we actually were to clean up our house and vacuum our rugs and make it presentable, we probably would have used the glasses. The glasses would have been the thing that if someone was to sit down at our dinner table whenever they came over, we would have been like, oh, okay, here's a glass of Crystal Light. I hope you feel special. That would have been what we presented to them, because we want to honor them, because they would have been important to us. This is totally hypothetical, because I don't really feel like we had people over to our house, but in this situation, the glasses would have been our way of honoring them, our way of acknowledging that they were special. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about in these first two verses. So if you would read Chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 with me. It says, "Now in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." These words, honorable and dishonorable, they literally mean special and common. So I'm thinking of the glasses and I'm thinking of the plastic cups. So there's two types of vessels that Paul is pointing out here in the great house of the church community, and the vessels that he's pointing out, gold and silver are the special ones, the honorable ones. Wood and clay are the common ones, the ones that they would have used all the time. I actually heard another preacher talking about these vessels, saying that gold and silver would have been the things that you didn't use as commonly in the house, but probably more for stuff like maybe like eating or things like that. And wood and clay would have been almost for like temporary use. Like gold and silver had the ability to last over a long course of time, so you would use them for more special things, where wood and clay would have been used for like maybe cleaning or like bathroom facility type things. So that's the picture that he's drawing on here, is that there's two types of vessels, one for special use, one for common, all the time use. And then obviously he's making this connection to who these people are within the church community, in the great house. And so to this point in chapter 2, he has told Timothy to tell the people in Ephesus that they need to be a worker approved, rightly handling the word of truth. He's pointed out two people that are false teachers. They're preaching some form of untruth within the body, and they're creating disturbances to other people's faith. And then as he gets to this, he's telling them within this house there's honorable vessels, dishonorable vessels. The dishonorable vessels would be the people that are teaching the false things. But I think that the important thing to note here as the difference between the two of them is that the one that is an honorable vessel is set apart as holy, is useful to the master of the house, and is ready for every good work. And to become an honorable vessel, it says that they have to be cleansed of the dishonorable things. And so if the dishonorable vessel is the false teachers, then the dishonorable things are the false things that they're believing. So if you have honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels, the actual difference between the two is the purity of their hearts, the way that they're being decided is these people, the dishonorable people, they don't have a good grasp on what exactly is true. Therefore, they don't have pure hearts. They believe the things that the world is telling them. They, for whatever reason, aren't able to understand the truth. And then the honorable vessels, they cleanse themselves of the worldly things, the evil things, the sinful things. And when they do, that makes them set apart for God. That makes them consecrated for holy use. And whenever they're able to achieve this purity of heart, whenever they actually are able to put away the evil things of this world, the worldly things of this world, the desires that don't lead to goodness, when those things are put away, then they're set apart as holy and they become useful to the master. And so this idea of purity becomes or bleeds into freedom. So if you've ever read across scripture and you read like words like liberty and freedom, I think one of the common misunderstandings when it comes to freedom is that people think that freedom means you get to do whatever you want. Within scripture, that's certainly not true. Freedom within scripture, I would say, is better defined as you're free from things that hinder you from serving God. If the design for you and I, as the pinnacle of creation, was originally that we would serve God without hindrance, well, sin and evil gets in the way of those things. And then freedom from those things, when we get to live in liberty, then we have nothing else standing in the way of us living into design. And so for the honorable vessel and the dishonorable vessel, the difference is purity. And whenever God is purifying the honorable vessel, he's freeing them up to be ready to serve. So the honorable vessel, as they're set apart as holy, they become useful and ready for all good works. Once the sinful, the worldly, the evil, the secular is set apart, then the vessel is ready, is prepared, is available, is ready to be used. Everybody good? Following? Sweet. So honorable vessels, dishonorable vessels, glass cups, plastic cups. The difference is the purity. The difference is the freedom that they have from the things of this world. What is actually holding them down opposed to are they held down by anything? The honorable vessels are ready to be used. And then Paul is going to go on, and it seems as if he's going to explain essentially what verse 21 starts with. He's going to explain in verse 22 when it says, if anyone cleanses himself of the dishonorable things. In verse 22, it seems like Paul is going to flesh out that idea more. He's going to tell Timothy to explain to this congregation what is it that you need to flee and what is it that you need to pursue. If you hope to be an honorable vessel, if you want to make yourself useful in this kingdom, if you want to not only live the abundant life of joy and peace that God offers, but also live into your purpose as one that's created in God's image, what are the things that you need to run from and what are the things that you need to run to? And in verse 22, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. When our pastoral team was talking about this, I don't love the phrasing here of flee youthful passions. One, I would consider myself young, so it felt like a little bit like Paul was taking a shot at me. Two, I was like, if he's talking about Timothy being youthful, Timothy's probably 35 at this time, so that means I still have a decade to go before I'm possibly not considered youthful. But also, I'm a student ministry pastor, so I work with middle and high school students, and I truly believe that God works through them all the time, not just for my sake, but for the sake of the people that they live with, the sake of the people that they go to school with, play sports with, and do whatever extracurricular activities they do. So I was like, Paul, I don't really like the way you're talking to my people right now. But I think that the rest of the team helped me understand what Paul is getting at here, and there is some truth to it for sure. Flee youthful passions, meaning run away from unbridled temptation. I don't know the ages of everyone in this room. It seems that there's probably people on all sides of the spectrum, but if you can think back to when you were in middle or high school, you can think about some argument that you get in with your sibling or with your parents that totally did not matter, but for whatever reason set you off. That's what I think about whenever I read, flee from these youthful passions. I think about the inability of young people because of the lack of brain development that they have to consistently make rational decisions, especially in the face of emotion. It's okay that I'm teaching you because I'm 25, so my brain's fully developed like this year. So we're good. We're all good. But I do, like, as I work with middle and high school students, I find myself constantly thinking back to when I was in middle and high school and things that I said to my parents that I wish that I never said. And also things that I would never say now. I'm ashamed of them because I'm like, that's so not me. And the reason it was me then, obviously I think that there's been some growth that obviously is the grace of God in my life, but I also think that at the time I was incapable of detaching these emotions from the actions that were just going to flow out of me. I had almost no capability of thinking about what I should say before I just started saying things. And so I think that that's what Paul is getting at, and he's saying flee youthful passions as run away from anything that's tempting you that you have no control over. Whatever it is in your life, and I don't think he's just talking about young people. What I think he's saying is that all of us are capable of falling into temptation, obviously. No one graduates from being tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. And he's saying, don't allow it to be uncontrollable. Don't allow it to be uncontainable. If you know that you're tempted by certain things, you have a habit of falling into these things, then flee from those things. Run as far away from those things as you can. I think of fleeing as like the gazelle that runs from the lion. If you've ever seen a gazelle run from a lion, they're really fast. They get out of there. They're up and they're gone. So he's saying, flee from these things that are uncontrollable. Run away from those things and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So as he's instructing them to be honorable vessels that are ready to be used and set apart for the use of God in all good works, he's telling them, run away from uncontrollable temptation and what you should be pursuing is righteousness. What you should be pursuing is a life that allows you to stand in right standing with the Lord. You should be pursuing a life that's built on faith, that trusts in all of the things that you can't see, but God has promised you. You should be pursuing a life that's built on love, not just for the people around you, but for God Himself. Relationships built between you and the Father and you and His people. And then what you should be building your life on, what you should be pursuing, is peace. Jesus didn't bring chaos with Him whenever He came, but He brought peace, and we are too as well. And Paul tacks on a really beautiful part to this verse where he says, pursue all of these things, flee those things, and while you're doing that, do it alongside other believers. So not only can you not do this by yourself, obviously I think that Paul is communicating these things to Timothy with an understanding that you'll do all of these things dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but he's also saying you're also going to need other people around you. I'm going to need you, you're going to need me, we're going to need each other. The community of believers that you belong to, other people with pure hearts for the Lord around you that are encouraging you to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, that are holding you accountable to run away from the temptations that, for whatever reason, plague you as an individual. So Paul is telling them, if you want to be an honorable vessel, if you want to be available to be used, useful to the master, you would flee these things and you would pursue these things and you would flee and pursue along with other people that have pure hearts chasing after the Lord. Honorable vessels, dishonorable vessels. Paul's laying out, how do you be an honorable vessel? How do you be useful to the master? And then in verse 23, he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And then in 24, he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So earlier in this chapter, he talked to them about being workers that are approved, people that can handle the word of truth rightly. Just now, he talked to them about being honorable vessels that are available and useful to the master, ready for all good works. And now he's talking to them about, what does it mean to be the Lord's servant? So if the vessel was ready to be used, the servant is being used. The servant is indeed serving. And he tells them, first, along with the negative examples of the guys that he gave, along with the issues of false teaching that it seems that they have, he says, don't get into foolish or ignorant controversies. Don't fall into petty arguments. Don't fall into the youthful passions that would make you want to win an argument just to be right instead of for the benefit of both parties. He says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, does not get into these heavy debates, does not get into these immature quarrels, but is kind to everyone, able to teach. And then the ESV says patiently enduring evil, but if you read every other translation, it just says either being patient or patient with opposition. So the Lord's servant doesn't get in these quarrels, but instead is kind, able to teach, and is patient. And then he says, and corrects with gentleness. So the Lord's servant deals with everyone in a kind manner. The Lord's servant is not looking to get under your skin or to emotionally manipulate you just to win arguments. The Lord's servant is looking to love you. I think that if all of the things that he laid out to pursue to be an honorable vessel are true about you, then when you are actually serving the Lord, kindness pours out of those things. If you're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and you're doing it alongside other people doing the same thing, then as you go to actually serve the Lord, then kindness pours out of you because God loves those people. Able to teach means that kind of going back to what he said about the approved worker earlier, like as you go to actually serve the Lord, if you already have an understanding of how to rightly handle the truth, then you're also able to pass truth on to other people. And then in addition to that, is that you're patient with them as they disagree with you, and you're gentle in correcting them. I see a lot of couples in here. If this were true about all of us, all of our marriages would be better. If we were all kind all the time, held truth high, truth is important, but we were patient when we didn't agree and gentle when we were correcting, we would be thriving. And so what he's saying is that the Lord's servant is doing all of these things, but the Lord's servant is doing all these things with the people that actually oppose them, these false teachers or these people that do not know the truth. And why are they doing it? They're doing it, it says, because God may perhaps grant them, being the opposition, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So the servant of the Lord once was the honorable vessel ready to be used, now is the servant of the Lord that's actually being used. As they're put into use, they serve to be obedient, but they also serve with an understanding that they're going to do their part and God's going to do his part. It's not our job to save, but we serve in a way that's obedient in case God wants to do something with it. God is the one that brings fruit. I think about this board, and I think about, I have this tattoo right here. So I have one right here, it's a dancing skeleton, and it's supposed to just be like, God brought me from death to life. And then this one kind of goes in with what we're talking about, where in verse 19, when Paul was quoting from Numbers 16, and then I got to the end of this section, it reminded me of Numbers 17. So this is supposed to be Aaron's staff. And if you're familiar with what God does to Aaron's staff, is Aaron is not using this staff anymore. He's walked around with it, but now it's done. And it's just this wooden thing that is laying around. Moses calls on these people to go get the staff. And whenever they go to grab the staff, although it's been a dead branch for a really long time, God has now brought it back to life. Not only did it bud, but it blossomed. Not only did it blossom, but it produced fruit. And so I have this tattoo just as a reminder to me that I serve the Lord in obedience, because that's my purpose, because that's what I'm supposed to do as his servant. That's what he's created me to do, and also that's the way to my most abundant life. I do it because he's asked me to do it. But when it comes to him bringing fruit from it, it's up to him, but I also have faith that he will be good in it. So like this one, this tattoo of the dancing skeleton was for me to remember God's grace in my life. This one is because the majority of my family are not believers. And so it's to remember that at any time, whenever God wants to, through work of mine or through work of any other faithful saint, in their kindness, in their ability to teach, in their patience, in their gentleness, he could lead any of my family members or loved ones to repentance. And in doing so, bring them out of the drunkenness of mistruth or misunderstanding that they have. He could loosen the shackles, break them off that the devil has on them, and free them from all the sin that they're under. And that's it. That's it. And so for what that means for us, I think two things. I think we have work to be done. I think it's a continuous work that God is doing in us through the sanctification process as the Spirit indwells within us as believers. But what is potentially standing in the way of us serving him? So if we want to actually live in freedom to serve Jesus, then we also have to cleanse ourselves of the things that are dishonorable. If we want to be ready to be used for every good work, then we have to be free of the things of this world. And so I think the first thing that we can take from this passage is just to ask ourselves honestly and ask ourselves and ask God, what's standing in the way of me and you? What's standing in the way of me being ready for every good work? Is there anything? And then two, I think that there is, there's so much here about being the Lord's servant, that we would be kind, we would be able to teach, we would be patient, and we would be gentle. We would trust God to do his thing. I think that there is, at least in me and maybe for you, something that God is going to have to continue to humble me in that I'm not delivering any of the work. I'm not earning anything because of the work I'm doing. I'm doing it just to serve him, and I'm trusting him with all of it. It's not for me, and it's not for my reputation. I just want to serve. I want to be kind. I would like to be able to teach. I would like to be patient. I would like to be gentle, but it's not to build me up. It's for the sake of his kingdom. It's for the furtherment of his kingdom. So I'm just going to pray about those things, and then we'll continue to worship. Sound good? Cool. Father, thank you so much for preserving your truth for us. Thank you for your spirit that is present when we gather. Lord, I ask that as we leave this place, having heard what you had for us to hear, Lord, would we pursue righteousness, faith, and love together? Would you keep it before us? Would it pour out of us as we serve you? Would you working through us create kindness, patience, gentleness, but would we not compromise the truth as we go out on mission for you to further your kingdom? Lord, we know that you love anyone that is in opposition to your kingdom and would love to draw them in, and we trust you with all of those things. And God, we would like to serve you humbly. We're the created, you're the creator, and we want to live into your design. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.